And we're going to 1-13 today. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life? Thus a married woman is bound by law to house with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. I should not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In some ways, the most exciting, of course, and contentious passage is the second half of the letter, and yet this first half is awfully good and awfully clear, and we called it, if you remember, from the original structure, freedom from the law, just as Romans 6 was freedom from sin. Now, Paul is going to explain how the Christian is free from the law, and at first sight, this sounds an absolutely preposterous thing to say. Now, more than preposterous, it sounds blasphemous. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law." And you've only got to read the Psalms, like Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, to find over and over again the psalmist saying that the law of God was his delight. He loved the law and the statutes and the ordinances of God. And the Psalms, of course, are given to us for New Testament times as well as Old Testament times to show us the proper response of the man of God to the Word of God. So that it isn't by our hymn books or by our prayers that we know if we're healthy, it's by whether our experience measures up to the Psalms. Use the Psalms. If you find they speak for you, then you know that you have a true Christian experience. Now, there's absolutely no doubt that the Psalms show that the law of God is one of the greatest gifts of God. And so at first sight, it seems preposterous to say that we're free from the law. Let me just mention two things that the law was seen to be and still is, of course. It was a mighty revelation of God that he was a righteous God. Awfully important to remember that. Just as the Christ coming was a revelation, if you like, of the love of God, the law was a revelation of the righteousness of God. And we sometimes forget what a marvelous thing it is to know that there is a righteous God in heaven. I remember years ago going on a holiday to the south of France with some friends to a rent-a-villa. And when we got there, we found that the conditions of this villa were far from what the brochure said. And the host of our party went to the local estate agent who was responsible and read the riot act to get the following reply. He said, "Well, of course we'll pay back some of your fee, but please don't sue us, because the owner of this villa is a member of the government and he won't get justice." Now, it's pretty frightening, isn't it, to live in a country where you can't get justice against people who are powerful or rich. And think how frightening it would be really to believe that we lived in a universe where you couldn't get justice. And we just forget, don't we, that as Christians we have the privilege of knowing that we live in a university where justice can be had, ultimately. And it is the law of God, revealed on Mount Sinai in particular, which tells us that. Secondly, the law is a mighty revelation of true religion. True religion in the Bible is not primarily ritual or knowledge. And still today, there are some Christians who make religion primarily ritual and services and church affairs, and there are some who make it primarily a matter of being sound in doctrine. But primarily, religion in the Bible is seen to be a way of righteousness, as the 8th century prophets say, people like Micah and Hosea and so on. This marriage of righteousness with religion is unique to the Bible. You probably know that the Greeks never saw that connection, and there are lots of religions in the world today that see no connection between being religious and being righteous. So I just wanted to say that by way of introduction, because it seems fantastic for Paul to say that to be a Christian you're set free from the law when the law is such a blessing as that. Furthermore, from verse 12, it is clear that Paul knows well that the law is holy, just, and good. Of course he knows that. He knows it better than we do. He was a Jewish rabbi. This was the very substance of his preaching. So this is no denigration of the law in Romans 7. And I want to say straight away that the law has a real part to play in the Christian life, and that evangelical Christians who have grasped that we are free from the law, not under law in terms of our salvation, have sometimes given appeared to misunderstand this, to suppose that the law has nothing to do with the Christian and the Christian with the law. But inasmuch as the law shows the standard and righteousness of God, of course it's always relevant to us. So then, the $64,000 question is this: what does it mean to be free from it? Well, of course, this all arises from that famous phrase in verse 14 of chapter 6, "You're not under law, but under grace." And remember, this is spoken of in the context of justification. You are not under law as a way of being justified. You're under grace as a way of being justified. Having been justified, well, the law has a good deal to say to us as the kind of life we should live. But we're not under law in the sense that we are not trying to keep the law as a road to salvation. And just one very quick reference, cross-reference here, because it's so valuable. I suppose the clearest statement of this is in Galatians 3, verse 10 and 13. Galatians 3, 10 to 13 is well worth having in your notes. Writing very similar words, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" That's what it is to be under the law, to rely on the works of the law to save you. But actually they can only bring a curse. So verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So we are free from trying to justify ourselves by keeping the law. Religion as law-keeping, to put ourselves in the right with God, to please God, to gain acceptance with God, that's not the Christian way, though of course it is the universal way of religion, as you probably are well aware. All the world's religions, and the religion of your next-door neighbor, if he has a religion at all, is a religion of law-keeping, to satisfy God one day. And that universal idea of religion is, of course, wrong, and Christianity frees us from it. But still, we carry this idea around us all the time, and directly we disobey law or fall short of God's standards, we begin to feel condemned all over again. Now, it's to get freedom from that sense of condemnation and guilt that Romans 7 is written to help us with. Sorry, my grammar went wrong there, but you know what I mean. Now then, let's look at verses 1 to 6. Now, in this paragraph, before we look at it in detail, I want you to notice in verse 6 and verse 4 that Paul is portraying and distinguishing between two kinds of service. We either serve this or that. And notice how this is exactly the same as in chapter 6, that very significant point that no one is independent, that you serve one or the other, either evil or good, either sin or God. So that freedom from evil is always freedom to serve God. We saw that last week. It's not freedom just to be myself and live on my own. And this contrast is put very well in verse 6. I thought it was worth just looking at verse 6 before we plunge into the paragraph as a whole, where he sums up the meaning of being a Christian. We are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive. The law said, you've broken me, I've got you, and I'm going to bring you in guilty. So that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. There are the two alternatives. Either to serve under the old written code, seeking to be accepted by God because of a code which I keep. Or we serve in the new life of the Spirit. One a law, one a life. You either serve under the law or under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's put very well, isn't it? The old life is one where the law is outside us, commanding us to do things, and we're quite powerless. And the new life is a life where the Spirit is within us, impelling us to keep God's will, giving us a new desire. Either we serve under the old written code or in the new life of the Spirit. That's the choice. And verse 4 puts exactly the same contrast or choice. Likewise, my brethren, you've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. You either live to the law or to Christ. And the Christian is someone who belongs to another, to Christ, to him who has been raised from the dead. So that's very striking, isn't it? In verse 4, the Christian is someone who's been joined to Christ. And in verse 6, the Christian is someone who's been indwelt by the Spirit. He's got the new life of the Spirit. These always mean the same in the Bible. Do hope you've got that clear. I'm sure you have. To be joined to Christ and to be indwelt by the Spirit is the same in the New Testament. Right, let's look at verses 1 to 3 then. Do you not know, brethren? Well, he obviously thinks they don't know well enough, doesn't he? Don't you know, brethren, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only during his life. This is the same sort of picture as we had in the last chapter, isn't it? That death frees us from obligations. And so he gives an illustration here, which has been a great problem to commentators, because it doesn't seem exactly to fit. A married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she is discharged from the law concerning the husband. And then this is made an illustration of the fact that we have died to the law. Well, I think if we try to press all the bits of the picture, we may get in a fearful muddle, but the force of the argument is perfectly simple. No one can mistake it. He is simply seeking to illustrate the fact that death cuts the obligations of this woman to the law. And only death does. Death frees her from the demands of the law. And so, verse 4, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. That means through the death of Christ, of course. You see, in verse 4, the death and the resurrection of Christ are mentioned. So as you were identified with the death of Christ in your baptism conversion, I use this phrase baptism conversion to show to try to help. Paul uses the picture of baptism, but he doesn't suppose for a moment, of course, that baptism is automatic. But baptism symbolizes conversion. So then at my baptism conversion, I take my place as someone who has died with Christ and risen again with Christ, died to the old life, risen to the new life, and part of what I died to is that whole way of looking at religion as keeping law. In fact, in Christ, I kept the law and fulfilled its demands, have died and risen again. And so, we needn't live in a state of condemnation. That's the meaning of verses 1 to 4. I remember some Roman Catholics who lived next door to me in Sevenix when I lived there. And so often, ordinary Roman Catholics have an extraordinary mixture of law and grace in their thinking about religion. They do talk about grace and the grace of God, but it's all mixed up with law-keeping. And when the woman of the household died, we got a little card asking us to pray for her soul with some quite horrific details of what we'd got to pray for if she was to get out of purgatory within a certain time and so on. How do you see that the religion those people had kept them in a constant state of fear and condemnation? Although they were people who were supposed to be in a state of grace according to their religion, because they were people who went to church and received the sacraments and so on, and were believers according to their lights, yet they had no sense of freedom from condemnation, and when death came, still feared that the grip of sin and condemnation would be upon this person. And that's what Paul is trying to sort us out about. He's trying to show us that once we've been set free from the law, there is no need to be condemned, even though we're still sinners. We can gloriously be free of that sense of condemnation. I just stop for a moment here to clarify this. You see, he's using exactly the same language here as he used about sin. We're free from law, just as we were free from sin. Do you remember we were perfectly well aware of the fact that although we're free from sin's power to condemn us, still we know that sin's all around us and that we do sin. Similarly, although we're free from the law's power to condemn us, the law of God still exists, and when we break it, we still feel condemned. Now, what do I do when I feel condemned? Well, I know that I'm in Christ now, and that in Christ there's no condemnation, and through his grace I can have perfect forgiveness now, and put away that condemnation. It's the devil's task to tie that condemnation around my shoulders and never let me get rid of it. And this is behind half the people we meet who are suffering from an almost perpetual sense of morbid guilt. And I would say this to a lot of you who are going to be medics and doctors. You're going to deal with this all your life, people who cannot get rid of a great burden of guilt. And this is behind so much illness that is psychosomatic, so much depression, so much misery, so much lack of joy in Christian life. This guilt which is saddled here. And this is what he's talking about in this chapter. So it's very relevant. Sin and law does still bring me under condemnation unless I stand in Christ and say I am free from that. Verse 4. Now you see how the picture is already, that comes into his mind always automatically, doesn't it? The way in which the Christian begins to live a holy life is by bearing fruit. Verse 4. This is Paul's natural way of talking about sanctification. Sanctification is not effort by which I tie a decoration onto my Christmas tree. As I said last time, it is a product of new life coming through the root, out into the branches, to bear fruit. That's why it sometimes takes a good deal of time for Christian fruit to be born in our lives. So he says we were joined to Christ for a new kind of life where holiness was fruit. And this reminds him of what sort of fruit we bore in the old days, verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, which means, of course, our unconverted life, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So, in the unregenerate state of man, our sinful desires, aroused by the law, and I'll come on to that phrase later, were working all the time to bring forth fruit that led to death. Whereas, verse 4, when we're joined to Christ, there should be a new power within us bringing forth fruit to please God. So verse 6 summarizes it. We're discharged from the law. Now the law is a terrible master, isn't it, if the law is our religion. And I'd like to give you a good example of this because it's so important, and perhaps it ties it down a little bit more practically by asking you to turn back to Matthew 23 to a very key verse. Matthew 23, 2 and 3. Matthew 23, 2 and 3. Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders." And there's the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, the law that they taught was quite correct. But the religion they were putting across was a heavy burden. They bound these laws upon people's shoulders and told them unless they kept this, that, and the other, they could have no peace. So their whole religion was putting burdens on people. And that contrasted with Matthew 11:28, the familiar verse. And I don't think Matthew 11:28, I don't think you ever understand Matthew 11:28 until you've seen that preliminary verse in Matthew 23. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and you'll find it easy." Clearly this is in contradistinction to the scribes and Pharisees. Come to me, don't go to them, and I'll take the burdens off you. This is surely something that's very, very relevant. Is your religion a burden or a blessing? Now, the religion that I got at my confirmation preparation was a burden. I was told I must go to communion once a week, and I didn't want to get up in the morning to do so. I was told that I must say my prayers, and I didn't want to. I was told I must do this and that and be religious, and none of the other boys of my age were religious, and I didn't want to step out of line. That's a burden, isn't it? And religion throughout the world is a burden to people, which is why religious people are so often so miserable. Christianity is not religion in that sense. It is a new life within that makes me want to pray and gives me the courage and the desire to be different and not mind being different. But in fact, it's a joy, basically. Of course, there is the element of duty, but it is a joy, and if it isn't a joy, it's not the real thing. So you see, law, when Paul talks about law here, he's meaning law in the context of religion, trying to win my way through to heaven by my hard work. And that is a burdensome, wretched business which never is crowned with success. And I'm set free from that way. Well, now, that's the sort of text, if you like, of this chapter. It's a very important text, as you can see, because it is spoken to Jews to whom the law was the great privilege of their religion. And don't think that God has done something wrong in that. God gave them it as a great privilege and heritage. But he never meant them to use the law as a ladder to reach him. And this is how they'd misused it. And Christ had to set them free from that wrong way. And that's what Paul is expounding in the first six verses. However, you see, he knows very well what the Jews will say. There is a sense in which this chapter is the least powerful to us because we're not Jews and we don't realize how utterly appalled they would be by this kind of talk. We see straight away, I think, today, how much we need liberation from this kind of law-keeping. But to a Jew, it was very dangerous talk. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Paul, I don't understand you, he says. You are saying that the law is sin, that instead of being a great blessing, and so on. Well, certainly not. I'm not saying anything of the kind, says Paul. Yet, and then he looks back into his past, which is the past of every man, and he says, well, yes, he says, I must tell you what the law has done. And he leads them by the hand into his own experience, and some of these autobiographical peeps are one of the best things in Paul's writing. He leads his Jewish friend there so that he can see that God gave the law to do something very special. And I want to give you the three things that the law does in this paragraph. I think actually they're as important as anything else that we've studied for some time. First of all, it leads me to a knowledge of sin. That's in verse 7. If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. Now, what does that mean?
Well,
I wonder if you've ever noticed the phrases that are used in the New Testament for sin. Missing the mark, trespassing, falling short. These are the great phrases in the New Testament for sin. And I wonder if you notice, if you look at them, how every one of them implies an objective standard. Missing the mark means a mark I'm trying to hit. Trespassing means a boundary that I cross over. Do you remember Pooh and Piglet crossing over a trespass? Trespass is W. Falling short means trying to get to a standard that I fall short of, and nearly all of us have done that at one exam or another. All the New Testament phrases for sin imply an objective standard without which the phrase would be meaningless. Now the question is this: what is that objective standard of which these phrases speak by implication? Well, obviously it's the law of God. So that all the New Testament ways of talking about sin would be impossible were that objective standard not there. That's why Bible believers are so acutely aware of sin, because they're acutely aware of God's high standard. Now this is, if you're asleep at the moment, will you wake up? I know that those beans lie slightly heavily upon us. But you see, we're living in a day when increasingly, if you read and absorb the atmosphere of today, we're being told that no absolute standards remain. We're being told a lot about the new morality and situational ethics and the fact that society produces standards to protect itself, but there's no such thing as a divine standard coming down to men. Now, if there is no objective standard given by God to men, then we're in a position where, by degrees, no concept of sin will remain. Let us suppose that you belong to the Red Hill Rabbits, which is a squash club for all those over 50 in Red Hill. And supposing you play for the Red Hill Rabbits, and you invite Jonah Barrington or someone like that to come down and play you. Well, it needn't be Jonah Barrington, it need only be somebody reasonably good. If you've ever played an ordinary game and then moved into a higher class of that game, you will know that instantly you're in something completely different. This has happened to me once or twice. It can be a very, very alarming experience. You don't realize that you're playing the same game. Actually, squash is quite a good example, because if you play against somebody who really knows how to play, you won't get a point. Though you thought you were quite good, belonging to the Red Hill Rabbits first team. Now, so it is, of course, in education. It's very interesting, isn't it, that as our standards of education are getting lower in this country today, and that has been one of the fears about comprehensive schooling, that there is the cry to abolish exams, because if you abolish exams, you see you can't tell whether the standards are getting lower. That's the whole point of it. That's why it's so convenient. And I have known people come from other countries where the standards are not so high as in this country in education, and come to our universities and find themselves completely at sea in the first year at university over here, because sixth form in their country is not the same as sixth form here. This is where these exams keep you up to the mark. So it is with Olympic standards and so on. If you don't have these standards, people begin to think they're good who are not good. That's the point I'm trying to make by these rather silly illustrations. Now you see, God has given us a law and tells us quite plainly that if we come below that, we are sinful and evil and wrong. If you remove that and say we are going to produce situational ethics from the particular modern situation in which we are, our society will erect its own standards. Well, that's like somebody erecting a 1.5 foot high jump and leaping over it and saying, what a wonderful high jumper I am. And that's why the modern world has so little idea of sin. Let me give an obvious example of this. In matters of sexual morality, for example, and marital fidelity and so on, I have found in my own pastoral experience that nobody by nature knows that they've done what is wrong. They always tell you that as far as they're concerned, their behavior they think is all right. And you get the most extraordinary stories and muddles and families over this, and a person will come to you as a pastor and swear black and blue, and they'll say, I feel what I'm doing is perfectly right. And the only thing you can do is to say, well, let's look to see what the law of God says, and only then may they begin to see that it is simple. So then, the modern world, in rejecting the Old Testament revelation of the law, will soon find that its standards of good and evil change. Now, Paul uses the 10th commandment here, rather significant, because perhaps the 10th commandment is the most significant of all the commandments. The sting lies in the tail of the 10th commandments, doesn't it? Because the 10th commandment deals with something which is not outward, bowing down to an image, but inward, not coveting. And this leaves us utterly helpless and utterly hopeless, doesn't it? And this almost seems like a bit of autobiography, as though Paul says, it wasn't until I really had my eyes open to see the 10th commandment that I was suddenly awakened to what sin was. Notice that the commandment doesn't say you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything like that. It just says you shall not covet. To desire what is another's, to set myself up to say what you have, I must have, which surely is as common as breathing, is in God's eyes evil, because it is to put myself at the center. Whereas, of course, divine love says, what I have, you shall have. Now you find coveting, and I find coveting, as easy as breathing. Paul had never realized that, and we don't realize that until we've been awakened by the law to see what God's standard really is. And when we see what God's standard really is, it's frightening, isn't it? We see not just that we're sinners by choice and action, but that we're sinners by nature. So the first thing the law does in the providence of God is to lead us to a knowledge of sin. It is educative. And without the law, people are blind to sin. Secondly, law arouses and provokes sin in man. Verse 8. But sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Now notice that he's changed the subject of the sentence. Even Paul could not say, law wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. That would be going too far. So he just changes it and says, sin did this through the law. But it is the law that has awoken, aroused, and provoked sin. Now, in two ways this is so. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, in what way does this happen? Well, two ways I think Paul has it in his mind. First, when the law comes to me, it comes to me as an authority. And that provokes me to reject the authority. It was when God said to Adam, you shall not do this, that Adam says, I certainly will. There is something within us all that does that, isn't there? It's when we're told no, as a very, very small child, that we say yes. And that rejection of the child to the authority of its parents is the first sign that we will not abide by our position as dependent on our parents, and it is ultimately the sign we will not abide under the authority of God. We see that all the time, isn't it? The government this week have felt unable to call in, naturally, and I'm sure quite rightly, unable to call in troops to protect the essential coke supplies for the power stations, because they were well aware of the fact that in our country and society as it is, there is so little respect for authority increasingly, that almost certainly there have been pitched battles and bloodshed of some kind, and they wanted to avoid that at all costs. If the army had moved in, the pickets would almost inevitably have said, all right, that's a challenge. So when God moves in by his law, and God does, whether we like it or not, we say, right, that's a challenge. That's absolutely part of our human nature, isn't it, unfortunately. So it's in that sense that when the law came, sin revived. And it also revives in a second sense, that when the law comes and I try to keep it, because every man has a respect deep down for these tremendous standards, I discover the first time that I have the power of sin in my life. I think I told some of you the story. It's always been a story, one of those stories that I remember, and I think I probably passed it on many times, of when I went to stay at school and was preaching in chapel and everyone was asleep. And I was preaching on that verse in James 3 about the tongue being an untamable member of our body. And so I, on the spur of the moment, had the inspiration to say, if any of you doubt this, I want you to try to live for 7 days without saying anything unclean, anything unkind, anything unnecessary, and if you manage that for 7 days, send me a postcard. And instantly heads bobbed off everywhere. See, people like a challenge. Oh, I'll jolly well do that, you know. Well, of course, I knew it was just like that cheerful chap you meet on the top of the bus who smokes 60 cigarettes a day and could stop tomorrow if he wanted to. And so I waited, and we had one postcard at the end of the week here at St. Helens. It's just, it was addressed to the Reverend R.C. Lucas, Esquire. And said very delightfully on the other side, I could not keep the promise, anon. Which was rather a delightful confession, I thought. The only person who was honest enough to try and to report, or the only person who had a thrumness down. I could not keep the promise. Well, that was straightforward and honest. You see, it isn't until you try that to say. I think actually this is one of the purposes of Lent, and I'm not like some people and sneer at Lent. I think Lent's got a great value. You try to see if you have control of yourself. Perhaps you have some particular habit of irritation in the early morning or something, you know, that you snap at your husband and tick him off every morning or whatever it is, or your wife or your dog or yourself or whatever it is. You try and stop that during Lent. I mean seriously. I don't mean as a laugh. I mean seriously. By the grace and power of God. And you'll be a sadder and wiser man by the end of the time. This is the only way we discover, and that's what Paul is saying here in the providence of God. The law of God is given to show us our weakness as well as our guilt. Because otherwise we never wake up to it. The modern world is blissfully unaware of its guilt in this sense and its weakness. It's not aware of its guilt, of course, deep down. Don't get that wrong. It denies guilt, but experiences guilt. You know this, you realize that, don't you, this paradox. So you can't deny guilt in experience because it is part of God's testimony on the human life. But you can deny it in theory in the lecture room. And the third thing law does is to lead not to life, but to death. It appears to promise life. So, verse 10, the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. Do this and you shall live. What a wonderful promise. A marvelous signpost, but in fact the signpost leads to death, not to life. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Now here really is the crunch in verse 10, isn't it? That men turned to the law to justify them. They turned to this great heritage they had of the law of God, this possession that they had as the Jewish race to justify them. And Paul is saying, and this is what is such a tremendous tremendously difficult for them things to grasp, this complete turnaround. He's saying that the very thing you put your hope in is the very thing that gives you no hope. You Jews have taken your heritage of the law and you're putting your trust in your religion, but your religion of the law is the very thing that condemns you. Say you are striding before God holding your religion in your hand, and that very thing that you're holding in your hand is the thing that will condemn you before God. And that's not an out-of-date predicament. It's exactly the same today. What are people marching towards God with? Their religion. Well, I'm a decent person. I'm a religious person. I go to church occasionally. I do this and that. Sincere. And that very thing is the thing that will condemn you. Very well, if you're sincere and your eyes have been opened to realize that there is a God, why did you not? To which I have no answer. It is a terrifying thing to realize that it is the very religion that people take in their hands with which to go to God, which is going to be the thing that condemns them. Not their evil, but their religion. Because religion shows us that we knew very well there was a God. But we hadn't yet had our eyes open to see that our religion was a poor, tawdry thing, that religion in its own strength is just another mirror of ourselves. No, this great heritage of the law, although it does show the righteousness of God and also shows the righteousness that God requires of man, does in fact do this very essential work of humbling man and making him realize that everything about him, even his religion, is in need of purification and cleansing. So that the old reformers and the 18th century preachers, the early 19th century Presbyterians in the eastern states in the great days of the revival, you'll often find in their old works, they talk of a law work, which is old-fashioned language, nobody talks about it now. They talk of a law work, in other words, they talk about preaching the law from the pulpit until people are humbled by that law and seek Christ as a Savior. Remember Romans 3:19? We did this some weeks ago, didn't we, just before Christmas? Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. So they preach the law to humble men to bring them to Christ. They preached the law to show men that they were rebels and didn't want to keep it and rejected the authority. Now, unfortunately, the gospel we preach today is so often a very inadequate gospel, isn't it? I'm not saying that it's always easy to help this, but what is it that we do today? We tend to preach a gospel like this. For example, you are friendless and alone or without any sense of purpose in your life. Christ can be a friend to you. He can give you meaning to life. Come to him. That's marvelously true, but it's not the full gospel. If you don't start by pointing out that man is a creature of God who has rebelled against God and that he's incapable of keeping the law of God, then he needs the grace of God to turn his heart and so on. People will come to Christ quite unaware of the evil in their hearts. And therefore, this law work and conviction of sin will follow conversion rather than preceding it. And this was my state, and I believe it's the state of most people in today's generation, which is why we get the rather uncomfortable experience that many people, after conversion of Christ and after the initial joy of finding him, enter a slough of despond through conviction of sin. Whereas in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you see, in a day when the gospel preaching was much plainer, the slough of despond was before the cross. Otherwise, people were shown that they were guilty and rebellious and brought down, and then the evangelist pointed to the cross. Once he got to the cross, full speed ahead. But we don't so often preach this rebellion today and the need to keep God's law and our failure to keep it. We don't do this groundwork adequately in our gospel preaching. We bring people hastily to Christ, and then God has to convict them of their sinfulness in order that they may wake up to reality. I need hardly say that God doesn't convict you of your sinfulness because God is trying to prove a point. Of course not. Simply that he must let us know the truth about ourselves. And many young Christians only discover the truth about themselves in the second or third year after their conversion. And it can be rather alarming, and they suddenly come to and they say, well, look, I'm getting more and more depressed. Look what I've discovered about myself. God wants them to discover that, because only then will they cling to the grace of Christ really and stop depending on self. Actually, we go on learning that all our lives. Fresh realizations of the weakness of human nature. Finally then, verse 13. So, we haven't quite finished that paragraph, have we? He said three things about sin. Law, it brings a knowledge of sin. Secondly, it arouses and revives sin, so that I become aware of it and see its grip. And thirdly, it leads not to life, but to death. So, it isn't the law that is wrong, it is sin. The law is holy, command, holy, just, and good. Well, again, Paul is aware, while he's writing this, that there will be Jews who read it who will be horrified. And they say, Paul, are you really meaning to tell us that that which is good, verse 13, the law, brings death to me? Do you mean God gave me this precious gift of the law in order to slay me? Certainly not. It was sin working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. In other words, the real problem is not the law, but sin. God sent the law to awaken me to the reality of the power of sin. I can't tell you how important this is. I can only say that for years and years and years now, since about 1870, 1880, the liberals have been in control increasingly, telling us that human nature is fundamentally good and not fundamentally evil. Original sin has been in the doghouse since the turn of the century. Nobody's believed it. And so three or four generations have been brought up in this country thinking that fundamentally man is good, decent, and not what the Bible has said, fundamentally evil. In the sense that he rebels against God, of course. Not that there isn't good in him, but that he rebels against God. And now, it seems to me, in quite a new way, in these last 10 years, well, really, in the last 5 years, we're beginning, well, perhaps more than that, look at the two world wars, but especially in our own society, in the last 5 years, we've begun to see how ugly human nature is, and we've had a very good example of it in the last fortnight. And it's my own conviction that God will teach us in the next 10 or 20 years in our Western society what it means to put your trust in man. Because there's no other way he can teach us, since we've taken the Bible and we've thrown it on the dust heap. And we don't care that our children should learn it. Since we won't read it here, the only way we can read it is in reality. Because what this book says is simply a description of reality. So the only thing we can do is to see it in reality. But man, when God's grace is withdrawn, as we saw in Romans 1, begins to show himself in his true colors. As I said on Tuesday, God is love, and when God is seen in human life, when God's grace is upon men, then love begins to beam through human nature and be seen in society, and compassion and all these things. But when God's grace and love is withdrawn, then you see what is really in man, which is bitterness and hatred. And I personally haven't been conscious of so much bitterness and hatred. I'm sure you haven't, as in Northern Ireland and in our own country in the last few months. This is all a sign of a society where God is not at work. His judgment is upon us. And so he's letting us see ourselves as we really are. And you will notice that the greatest thugs are the people who are most self-righteous. It would be laughable, wouldn't it, were it not so tragic to hear some of the IRA spokesmen talking about what they do. See, they are the people who are absolutely sure that they're justified in what they do. So then, verse 13. Paul finishes by saying, no, it was not law that did all this and wrought all this havoc. Law simply revealed it to us. It was sin working death through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. That's the point, isn't it? There's the phrase. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. It's only when I take God's law seriously that I see the ugliness of sin and I call a spade a spade. And it becomes ugly in my sight. And one might actually take that a little further and personify it and say it's only when I look at Jesus Christ that I see what ugliness is, isn't it? When I look at the law of God as shown in Jesus Christ, it's only then that I see what is beautiful and what is ugly. And so we stand in a most bewildering day. It seems to me most bewildering to be a student today, or anybody who is engaged in intellectual debate with his friends, as I hope many of you are. I hope you do argue with your friends, because it's important that we should contest people's opinions. And one of the bewildering things, it seems to me, for so many people today is that they meet some of their closest friends in college and so on who quite unblushingly take that which we have known to be wrong and call it right. What we know to be ugly and call it beautiful. That is the bewildering thing, isn't it? You just don't know how to begin to handle it. So the first thing then that we've got to do, if ever a country is to come back to God, or if ever people are to come back to God, is for them to see the situation as it really is, and our guilt before God, our weakness of human nature, the sinfulness of sin, and this is the operation of the law. But having been brought to Christ, let us not live under the condemnation of that law all our lives, adding guilt upon guilt, but breathe the fresh air of the grace of God, so that God may release us from that sense of condemnation. Let's pray. Lord, we have very small conception of the marvel of that revelation of the law on Mount Sinai. We realize that it's one of the pivot points in history. We thank thee for it. Thank thee there for a revelation of thine essential nature of holiness. Thank thee there that for all time that thou hast said that those who follow thee must be holy. We thank thee too that that law has stood through all the ages as a standard and has helped us to see what is sinful and what is not. I thank thee it has awakened us to our weakness and powerlessness to please thee. We thank thee that thy law has challenged us with thine authority and that we're conscious of the rebellion that is often in our hearts. Thank thee that all these truths find an echo in us. And we thank thee that in Jesus Christ we've been freed from the condemning power of the law. And we ask that we may resist the devil who seeks still to lay condemnation and guilt upon our shoulders. And that we may stand as free men. We thank thee that this Christian life is a life of sanity and health and joy and liberation. We thank thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.